and what he has to share with us. Just again to remind you, you know, we've gone to these two services for these 2 weeks to just kind of see how this is going to work. We're reevaluating tomorrow evening as a leadership team whether or not we're just going to go back to one combined service and kind of go back to doing things the way we had been doing them with our governor's new mandate and his guidelines. We have to reevaluate that. But anyway, so stay tuned with what we're going to do in proceeding from this week. We will continue to live stream. We will obviously live stream the second service today, and we will continue to live stream because we know that there are many within our fellowship that feel that for their sake they need to stay at home, but we want to continue to do that. But anyway, so be praying for us as we continue to evaluate these things. It's just such a craziness, and we're trying to figure out what is wise, what is prudent, what we should listen to and what we should disregard, and all of those kind of things. So with that being said, let's take a moment to ask the Lord to guide us as we get into His Word together this morning. Gracious Father, thank You that today we can pause and acknowledge that You are in charge. And as the psalmist said, Your loving kindness extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness endures, and we can trust in You. And because that is who You are, You provide for Your own, both man and beast. So God, we acknowledge that this is who You are. We also acknowledge that we don't always trust You for the necessities of life and for the difficulties we go through. And so we want to just pause and say, God, help us to keep that in the forefront of our hearts and our minds. Forgive us when we run after other things in place of You. And today, we ask that You would prepare us to hear from Your Word. We ask that You would keep distractions from happening any longer that will prevent us from hearing what You have to say to us. I pray that You will strengthen me as I have the privilege of bringing Your Word today, of being a herald of the message of the King. Help me to speak, as it were, the utterances of Christ. Help me to be true to Your Word. And again, prepare our hearts to receive what You have to say to us today about this issue of temptation. And we will thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1998, the tuna were running for the first time in 47 years off the coast of Cape Cod. And not only were they running, they were biting. And all you needed to do to catch one was to have a sharp hook and a piece of bait. Rewards for doing so were substantial. Rumor had it that the Japanese buyers would pay $50,000 for one nice bluefin tuna. And that's why many would-be fishermen ignored Coast Guard warnings and headed out to the sea in small boats. But what these new fishermen didn't realize was the problem is not catching a tuna. The problem comes after you catch it. On September 23rd, 1998, the Christiane, a 19-foot boat, capsized while doing battle with a tuna. That same day, the 27-foot Basic Instinct suffered the same fate, while Official Business, a 28-footer, was swamped after it hooked onto a 600-pound tuna. The tuna literally pulled the boat underwater. These fishermen underestimated the power of the fish they were trying to catch. And so it is with temptation. Looks manageable on the surface. Oh, I've got this. That's not too much for me to handle. until you hook into it. And then you experience the real power and strength of temptation and what it can do in our lives. This morning, as we look at Proverbs chapter 7, and if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Proverbs 7. As we look at Solomon's advice to his son, and we've been doing that throughout these many weeks in chapters 1 and following, we've been seeing Solomon writing from the perspective of a father to his son, giving this advice. And he's giving him this advice, warning him about temptation. And he starts out, of course, like he starts out every one of these sections with these words of keep my words and my commandments and treasure them and all those kinds of statements as we've looked at multiple times. And then he shares an observation, something he has witnessed, a young man who is naive, a young man lacking sense. And as he recounts what he observed, we learn from this account lessons, advice on how not to be naive in the face of temptation. In this case, it is speaking literally about sexual temptation, right, to his son. But this idea of an adulteress throughout the scripture is not only to be viewed literally, it is literal, but it also is a figure, particularly through the book of Proverbs, a figure of the way of folly, of following the path that is directly opposite of the way of wisdom. And we follow that path, it's like going after an adulteress, because it is spiritual adultery, as the scripture often uses. So I want you to keep that in mind as I read this chapter and as we begin to unpack, particularly verses 6 down through the end, because we've already, again, addressed much of what is being said in the first 5 verses, is his continual reminder of that. But as we look at this story, keep in mind not only the literal reality of sexual temptation, but the figurative reality of temptation in general and the lessons we learn, the advice that is given here in this section. Follow along with me, please, as I read Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. That they, that is the commandments, the advice, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore I've come out to meet you and to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings and with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For the man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until the arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snares, though he does not know it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Three pieces of advice, lessons, if you will, on how not to be naive in the face of temptation. First of all, again, we're looking at verses 6 and following. We've covered the first five verses multiple times and in multiple ways, if you will. First of all, avoid tempting situations. He's observing this young, naive man lacking sense, and he's watching as he walks near her corner. Avoid tempting situations. And there are three things that stand out to me in these few verses regarding this issue. First of all is, be careful where you go. I think about, did this young man know this was her corner? Was he just haphazardly walking along, or did he know the character of this woman who lived in this place? I mean, this is, everyone knows everyone's business in a small community, right? He may have been very aware that her husband was off on a business trip. He knew what kind of person she was. He may very well have thought, I'm going to tempt fate, if you will. I'm going to put myself in this kind of place. Maybe something will happen. Maybe it would just give me a little bit of a thrill to be close by, to flirt a little with danger. I don't know. But we need to be careful where we go. Don't go to places where you know you will be tempted. If you're tempted to eat lots of sweets you shouldn't eat, don't go to the candy shop. It's just right. It's that simple. Don't go there. If you're tempted to buy lots of stuff you don't need and can't afford, don't go to the mall. Don't go to the department store. Don't frequent the sites online where you buy these things. If you're a recovering alcoholic, you don't go into a bar. If you want to avoid it, don't go where it's being served. And gentlemen, if you have a problem with lust, and we can't put a blindfold on and stay home the rest of our life, we are going to see things that could very easily draw us places we should not be, at least in our heart and mind, as well as actions. But we need to know where we are vulnerable. And we need to take steps, measures to prevent ourselves from going down a road that will lead to our destruction. I have said this many times. I'll continue to say it till the day God shuts my mouth. If we got a problem with lust, we need at the least to have some kind of accountability software on our devices. That will track everywhere we go, that will report to somebody that we trust as an accountability partner. That will not fix your heart, but it will cause you to stop and say, whoa, wait a minute. I know I can't get away with this. I have it on my stuff. Because I know, as a man, my vulnerabilities. I know my past. I've shared that with you. I know what I'm most vulnerable to. We need to know what we are vulnerable to. You know the enemy knows. He knows where he can get you. Whatever the issue is for you, don't go to places where you know you will be tempted. Be careful where you go. Secondly, be careful when you go. The time of day and the things that you're facing spiritually, the timing, if you will, of what you're going through matters. He says in verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night and in the darkness. Says it four times, right? And there's obviously a repeating issue, as we see that throughout Hebrew poetry, a continual repeating the same things in different words as an emphasis, parallelism. We need to be careful when. Temptation loves the darkness. Darkness and night are images throughout Scripture typically of evil, of sin, of that which is wrong, that which is contrary to God. And light and day are images oftentimes of what is good in the sight of God. Both physical darkness and night, as well as spiritual darkness and night. Let me just read for you a couple scriptures from the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:7. And Paul is here in this section talking about the return of Christ and how we need to be alert and ready. And he says in verse 7, those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. He's making a very clear and physical reality about darkness, about nighttime. That's when these things typically happen. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. He's making a correlation. Daytime, nighttime. What happens at nighttime? All those things he just said. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5, 7 through 13. Do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Temptation loves the darkness to keep things hidden, to keep you in isolation. Not only physical darkness, and I've told my kids this as they're growing up, you know, they want to stay out late at night. I would say to them, nothing good happens after midnight. But, I mean, obviously there could be one or two things. But the reality is, bad things happen at nighttime. Temptation is greater at nighttime. There's a false sense of, I can get away with it because people can't see me. But not only physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. When we're down, when we're tired, when we're depressed, when we're feeling all alone, that's when temptation can really grab hold of us. That's when we're most vulnerable. So be careful when you go. Thirdly, be careful with whom you go. 10 through 12, the woman comes to meet him. She's dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart, boisterous, rebellious. These are the things that characterize her. Her feet do not remain at home. Remember in chapter 2, when we looked at this woman, in verse 17, she leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. She is not remaining faithful to her husband and the covenant she has made before God. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. She's looking for vulnerable young man. Again, as I've said over and over again, because this is written from a father to a son, it uses the woman as the temptress. If this was written from a father or mother to a daughter, it would use a man as the one doing this. So it's not making that in any way an issue. It's just that this is the picture. Temptation comes with the person that you're hanging out with. Evaluate the character of those that you spend time with, the people that you choose to be friends with. What are their values? What do they hold up as important? What is their worldview? What? All these kinds of things. Who are they? Because the people we spend the most time with have the most influence in our life. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Who we hang out with, who we spend the most time with, has an influence in our life. And we can, again, naively think that, well, I'm going to spend all my time with these people because I can be a good influence in their life. At some point, you've got to recognize they are also having an influence on your life. And I'm not suggesting we never spend time with people who need to be influenced, obviously. But who are the people we spend the most time with? Who are the people who are going to have the most impact on our life? We've got to consider that. Because if their values are contrary to your values and the Word of God, they are going to pull you away. Friends, certainly the person that you choose to spend time with, the person of the opposite gender that you choose to spend time with as a young person, beginning to date, all those kinds of things, that has an impact. So avoid tempting situations. Second piece of advice, understand temptation's lies. Verses 13 through 21. She seizes him, kisses him. Brazenly, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. What in the world is that about? Right? Well, there's two possibilities. One is when in Israel, when they made their offerings, there were five primary offerings. I'm not going to get into all the details of all of them. The peace offering was an offering that was made that was a portion of the animal was sacrificed, but a good portion of it, some of it was given to the priests for their benefit, but a good portion was given back to the worshiper, and they would hold a feast. And so many commentators suggest that by her saying this, she is basically saying to this young man, man, I've done a peace offering. I've paid my vows, which would say to everyone in Israel, oh, you've got lots of meat to eat. You need people to eat that meat. And so it's possible that she's enticing him that way. There's nothing, though, in the text that indicates that she's using food as a way to get him in. She makes it very clear what she's offering. And it isn't physical food. Right? She's offering her body. She's offering him a sexual temptation. Another option is, that some have suggested, is that she is actually, because her husband, remember, husband's away, he's taking the money with him. She very well may be saying, I made a peace offering, and or I'm due to have made a peace offering, and I don't have the money to make the offering. So is it possible she's appealing to him and saying, I need some money, will you help me? And in exchange for that, I'll give you what you want. Either way, she is using this, if you will, a spiritual thing, making an offering to, again, draw him in. And then she says, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I want you, and I found you. She makes it seem as if you're the one. You're the special one. I'm not just looking for anybody. I'm looking for you. You are the one I want. The Three things about lies temptation gives. The first is temptation will give you a false sense of self-importance. Let me speak to the literal issue of sexual temptation here. And particularly because probably the biggest appeal in our culture today is not necessarily a prostitute out there, but it's what images come across your phone and your computer. You see, the enticement of pornography is you are desirable. I want you. And you don't have to do anything to get that incredibly beautiful woman on the other end. You don't have to do anything. And so there's a false sense that you are something special. You are somebody. And you are desirable. And it's all an illusion. It appeals to a desire within us that God has put in us, a desire to be somebody important, to be somebody of significance, to have value, dignity, and worth. God has placed that in you. But God is the only one, through Jesus Christ, who can give you that significance. And when we find our significance in Jesus Christ, we are less vulnerable. Not necessarily completely, but we are less vulnerable to this lie from temptation. But when we're looking for importance in the things of this world, we will be greatly susceptible to this lie that you're somebody if you do this. I mean, that's what the commercials are all about, right? If you eat our burger, you know, that will fulfill you. You drink our beverage, that then you'll be somebody. Wear this brand of clothing, then you'll really be something. You see, because this athlete wears that brand of shoe or that brand of clothing, if you do, then you'll be like them. You'll be important. You'll be significant. You'll have fame. You'll have all these promises, and they're all lies that appeal to our sense of self-importance. That's how temptation works. But we must understand it's a lie. And you, if you've given into that kind of stuff, you know that it's a lie because it never gives you what it promises. As I said this before, it overpromises and underdelivers. That's temptation. That's this stuff. It does not ever give what it promises. But if we're desperate to feel important, we'll believe the lie just about every time. Second thing, lie that temptation brings is temptation will give you a false sense of intimacy. She says in verses 16 through 18, I have spread out my couch with coverings and colored linens of Egypt and sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloe, cinnamon. It's a delightful view. That's beautiful linens. It's a wonderful scent. And let's drink our love until morning and delight ourselves with caresses. It is promising a false sense of intimacy. Sin provides momentary pleasure. And that impacts our heart. And this is how this thing works. Because God has wired us and our brains that when we experience pleasure, there are these pleasure receptors that go off in our brain that cause actual pathways in our brains so that we want to repeat that. Right? It was pleasurable. We want to repeat that same thing. And so when we experience something like that, it begins to develop these patterns, and that's where addiction comes from. God did that on purpose for a husband-wife relationship, so that when you experience that together and know that kind of pleasurable, enjoyable experience, then you are drawn to one another and then that you are, and if you will, addicted to each other and your relationship. And it builds a bond. And that's why we feel close with friends that we've done fun things with. We've had enjoyable things with, and we build that relationship, and we have experiences together where we're having fun, and it could be any kind of fun, and these things go off, and then we like being with that person because we have that memory, that pathway developed in our brain. And that's why one of the things I almost always give advice at weddings to a young couple is make sure you have fun together, right? Because life can be hard, marriage can be difficult, and you're struggling through, you're trying to make stuff work and figure the relationship out and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes you just need to take a break from that and just go have fun together. And do things that you can experience that, because that develops a sense of an intimacy within you. Back in verse 4 of this chapter, when he says, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend," what he's promoting there is that you become intimate with wisdom and understanding. When you do, you will not be drawn into the false sense of intimacy that this way of folly brings. Somebody once said, the trouble with trouble is that it starts out as a whole lot of fun. And that's the way it is. It appeals, it looks pleasurable, you experience something at the moment, and then it leaves you with a tremendous sense of emptiness, not intimacy. Thirdly, temptation will give you a false sense of security. She says, "Oh, we won't get caught. Well, the man's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken the entire bag of money with him. He's doing business so far away, he won't be back till full moon. We have nothing to worry about. You won't get caught." It's a false sense of security. There's no accountability for your actions, is what temptation says. But remember in chapter 5, verse 21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." And then the next verse says, "His own iniquities will capture the wicked and be held by the cords of his sin." We don't get away with anything in the eyes of God. He sees it. It's a false sense of security. We need to understand these things, because if not, we just naively bumble along, and then we're going to get ourselves into real trouble. These are lies. Last piece of advice: know temptation's end. Where does this all go? Eventually. It may not happen right away, but eventually. Three things quickly. And we see this, some of this in verses 20 through 20, 21 through 27. We see it also in other places we've already looked at in the Scriptures. But number one, giving into temptation brings forth bondage. Again, I just read from chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. Right? "His own iniquities will capture the wicked. He'll be held by the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction. The greatness of his folly, he will go astray." Bondage. He uses the imagery here of an ox going to the slaughters, one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, a bird hastened to the snare. It will capture you. You will be in bondage. This is, again, how temptation works. When we give into it, we now give into sin. Now we've sinned. Temptation, to be tempted, is not a sin. To give into temptation is the sin. And once we give into it, it holds on to us. We are caught in it. Well, Hebrews 12 talks about sin that entangles us. Right? The runners, all tangled up, can't run the race because they're all entangled by sin. Secondly, giving in to temptation brings forth punishment. The discipline of a fool, he says in verse 22. Last time, chapter 6, 27 through 35, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and not his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished." It may not happen right away. And this is, again, the false sense of security. You feel like you're getting away with it. You feel like you're... And then when you think you got away with it this time, you're more likely to try it again and try it again. It's going to catch up to you. Scripture tells us, know that, be sure to know your sins will find you out. And then lastly, thirdly, giving in to temptation brings forth death. Brings forth death. Again, multiple times throughout these first seven chapters, we see this. Chapter 1, verse 32, the waywardness of the naive shall kill him, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. Chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Her house, speaking of the adulteress, her house sinks down to death. Her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. The lips of an adulteress drip honey. Smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. And then we read in James chapter 1, about temptation and the reality of how temptation works. We want to blame it on everybody but ourselves, but he says, no, that's not how it works. Verses 13 through 15 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. But God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is the reality. We must know this so that we're not naive in the face of temptation. Now, these things, these lessons, this advice is not going to keep you from it. You can still give in to it. But at least you go in with your eyes wide open. And you make the choice. You don't get suckered in. Bottom line is, protect your heart, or sin will destroy you. This is why he comes back to this at the end, verse 24. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to my words. He says, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. It's the heart. Heart. Because what's in the heart, right, is where the flow of the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. Jesus said, out of the heart, all those things come. It's what's in our heart. Protect your heart. And these pieces of advice are intended to protect your heart. Avoid tempting situations. You're protecting your heart. Understand temptation's lies. You're protecting your heart because you know these lies. Knowing temptation's end protects your heart so that you don't go there to begin with. You don't even flirt with danger, because if you don't, sin will destroy you in one way or another. And let me give you an illustration as we close. The ways of the ant not only serve to illustrate the virtues of an energetic and productive life, as we saw in chapter 6, but also show us the sad result of taking pleasure in things that are self-defeating and detrimental to yourself and others. Observers have noted that certain kinds of ants have a passion for the sweet glandular substance given off by the caterpillar of a large blue butterfly. They become so addicted to it that they even seek out the supplier and carry him to their nest with delight. But what they unwittingly do is they bring home an enemy in disguise. For the caterpillar gorges himself exclusively on ant larvae. Usually, such a threat to the colony would be repelled with great vigor, but the adults enjoy the tasty secretions of their guests so much they are oblivious to the fact that their young are being devoured in the process. In the same way, the child of God can become absorbed in practices that are inherently dangerous not only to their own Christian experience, but ultimately will affect the lives of those around them, including their own children. There's a lot at stake here. In one sense, we could say, well, if you want to screw up your own life, you have the right to do that. You'll be accountable for it, but you will be accountable. But if your actions and your choices screw up the lives of other people, particularly children, those that God has entrusted to you to raise up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, the people who you go to church with, who look to you and say, now there's a person to look up to. There's someone I want to walk like. There's someone who follows Christ and I want to emulate their life. We have a responsibility. We've been put here on earth not just for ourselves, not just to be consumers of all that we want. We're put here to bring glory to our God, and that our lives will reflect Christ as He has impacted us and His life is living through us. Our lives now have the responsibility God uses that to impact other people. So don't be naive about temptation. Don't think that you're the only one that's being affected. You're not. Protect your heart, and in protecting your heart and avoiding these things and understanding these things and knowing these things, you are actually helping to protect others as well. God will use you. God help us. Because we live in a world that is wrought with temptation in various ways and forms. God, we pray that You will help us today. We understand that it's not wrong to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted, but it is to give in to it. God, we are faced with temptation every day in various ways. And every one of us are unique and have unique pulls on our life. God, You know us all, and You know what we need. And God, I pray that the general truths we see here, we will take seriously and apply to our individual lives. Because we're responsible, not only for how we live our lives, but the impact our lives have. So God, help us. We can't do this in our own strength. We need You. We need the life of Christ to be at work in us. So we yield ourselves to You again, anew. God, help us to take the advice of Your Word, the Holy Scriptures, and apply it to ourselves. Again, that You would be glorified. And our lives would make a significant impact in this world for the sake of Your kingdom. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.